Lord, we ask that you would take now the truths contained here in your word, and that by your Holy Spirit's might and grace that you would pierce our souls and change us. Make us into the people you want us to be. May we see things more the way you see them, and may we live for the things that are precious to you. Cause us, Lord, please, to leave this place different than we are when we came, that you would be glorified in your work in our lives. And thank you so much for the gift of your word. You didn't have to reveal yourself to us, and in your mercy and kindness, you did. And that we have this opportunity to hear from you now as it's proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most tragic scenes really in all of the scriptures is the account of the strongest man who ever lived. He was the original, the legitimate, the real Superman. I know that movie's getting a lot of press right now, but there really was a guy who had those characteristics. His name was Samson, the mighty Samson, and we find his account in Judges 16. Especially in verses 18 to 20, here's what we find out about him. It's dealing with him and a woman named Delilah. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as in other times and shake myself free." But here's the point. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. It's astounding to think about this, that he did not know that the Lord had departed from him, that God had left him really because of his dedication and devotion to his sin. What a tragic thing. God also speaks to the sons of Israel in another place in the book of Judges. We find this in verse 10. It says this, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out. Go to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." So not only was Samson abandoned by God, Israel was abandoned by God. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 31... there's a similar sentiment expressed. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices." So to all, not only to Samson, not only to Israel, but to all who turn away from the wisdom of God, they are left abandoned by God to eat the fruit of their own ways. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17 has a very startling sentence in it. It says this, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." Abandoned by God was Ephraim. Ephraim had made its choice, and so God let him go. The New Testament declares the same thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus has a statement that's also frightening when it's really considered. In Matthew 15, verse 14, says this, in referring to the Pharisees, it says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And when the blind lead the blind, everybody falls into the pit. Let them alone." So there comes a point, as the scriptures tell us, where when God deals with men, when God deals with nations, when God deals with groups of people, there are times when he abandons them to themselves. Why? Because they chose to abandon him. And so as a result of that, God says, okay, you don't want me? Fine. Eat the fruit of your own choice. This is your desire. You can have it. And I think, if anything, if we look at our own country and the nation that we're in, will we not see the same principle being lived out before our very eyes? America has abandoned God. We now live in the post-Christian era, as some would say. And as America abandons God, God in his justice abandons America. And that's what we're seeing. America has chosen to love sin, has chosen to forsake its God, has chosen to reject the gospel, has chosen to discount biblical morality. And God says, let them alone. That's fine. That's their choice. And this is nothing new in the course of world history. In Acts chapter 14, verse 16, Paul says this: in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way. To go their own way. C.S. Lewis, in writing his book, The Problem of Pain, said this: the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. So when we consider all these different scriptures talking about the abandonment of God, really there is no place more graphic than Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It's the most graphic, comprehensive discussion of being abandoned by God really found anywhere in Scripture. And that really does best explain the moral chaos we find ourselves in today. There's moral confusion all around us. And so what we find here in verse 18, by the way, if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. What we see in verse 18 is, for the wrath of God is revealed. Present tense verb. In other words, God's wrath in its initial form is simply to allow men to live with the result of their own choices. To take off the restraint, to take off the protection. And so we see it unfolded here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. As we've been looking over this passage for the past few weeks, we've been asking the question, why is the wrath of God coming? And we saw the apostles' answer to this question is that God's wrath is coming because the suppression of revelation enables perversion. The suppression of revelation enables perversion. And then we began unfolding this central truth with a series of questions. We asked the question, what is God's wrath? And we uncovered the reality that it is rage against sin. God is not some stoic, unfeeling, celestial being. No. His anger towards sin burns. It's a holy anger. It's not like your anger or my anger, but it is anger. We then asked the question, what is it to suppress something? And we found that it's repression. It's the idea of pushing something down. It says, oh, you've got this old sofa, and there it is, and all of a sudden this spring comes up. Boing! Oh, I don't want that to be there. I'm going to push it down. It's active. You have to deliberately do something about it. You got to press on it to keep it down. It's not going to stay down by itself. And so that's what we find with the suppression of truth. It's an active decision on the part of unbelieving minds to deny the reality of God that surrounds them. The reality of God that declares itself boldly to them. The reality of God that they, in fact, clearly see. So it's repression. We then ask the question, why are men without excuse? And that's because of revelation. God made himself clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And so because of this, the clarity of the revelation around us in creation, they are without a defense, without an excuse. We touched on how that speaks directly to the whole idea of evolution. Really, the theory of evolution is nothing more than the creation myth of our age. And it's held to by a blind faith, a devotion to secularism, that when challenged, is just absolutely held to with all fervor. We then went on to ask this question, what results from this suppression of truth? And we found that this was ruin. Ultimate ruin. And last week we began to look at four signs of ruin from self-deception. We saw that there was thanklessness in the first portion of verse 21. And that was an active verb. No honor or thanks given to God. Even though they knew God and they knew the intricacies of the created order, they still refuse to honor him or give him thanks. And we talked about how we as believers as well fall into that. So oftentimes we do not honor God, nor do we live lives of gratitude. And how that is the first sign of ruin in our lives. We're so focused on what we don't have and what we want that we forget the abundance that we enjoy in him. not to mention the world around us that he's given. We then talked about how there is darkness that comes, a second sign of ruin. In the second portion of verse 21, how they became futile in their speculations or foolish. There was an inability to think clearly, and their foolish heart was darkened. The lack of honor and lack of thanks in the first portion of the verse are active verbs, and then this becoming futile and becoming darkened in their hearts, those are passive verbs. There's a relationship there. They actively do not pursue honor and thanks toward God, and what's the result? They become foolish within, and unable to think, unable to have perception. We then concluded last week with the first portion of verse 22 in saying that the third sign of ruin from self-deception is foolishness. So there's thanklessness, there's darkness, and there's foolishness. And we were unpacking this idea of foolishness with two elements. One, there's the irony of the foolishness, and then there's the idolatry of the foolishness. And as you recall, the irony of the foolishness is really expressed in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Yeah, they really think that they've got it together. They're wise. They're thinking clearly. We've got this whole thing worked out. When in fact, to suppress the truth, to actively deny the reality that you know is there, is insanity. And yet that's what they've embraced. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so we pick up this morning with the idolatry of this foolishness. The idolatry of this foolishness. And that's just in verse 23. How they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Really, the essence of idolatry is found in this first phrase of verse 23. And exchanged. To trade something in for another thing. And this also is an act of insanity. Why? Because they exchange that which is incorruptible. It can't be stained. It can't be harmed. It cannot be devalued by this world. The second law of thermodynamics does not apply to the glory of God. It does not start in a state of order and then go to decay, like everything else known to man. It's incorruptible. And yet, look what happens. They exchange it. We see the same word used in verse 25. And so what do? They forfeit the incorruptible glory of God because they would rather have corruptible man, an image in the form of corruptible man. You can see why the Old Testament prophets so often made fun of idol makers. You see the accounts over and over again. You take this wood, you go out, you cut down a tree. You take the tree, you chop it into smaller pieces. Out of one half, you make a fire, and you cook your breakfast. The other half, you make into a god and you worship it. What is going on? It's just the exchange driven by self-deception. And so you have this form of corruptible man, and then you've got a sort of descending order of idols. You've got man, then you've got birds and four-footed animals, and then crawling creatures. It just sort of goes on from there. That word for crawling creatures can mean reptiles, things that crawl on the ground. And sometimes we're tempted to think, oh yeah, but we don't do that. I mean, I don't have this little portion of the living room where I've got this piece of wood that I've chopped up and put something up there and I'm bowing down to it. We don't do that. That's true. Maybe not. But what about the idols of your heart? What are those things within you that so often, if you were to be really honest, you love more than God. Our idolatry may have a different window dressing, but it's of the exact same substance. It is an exchange. It's an exchange. What are you exchanging for God? For many today, it could be wealth or the acquisition of things. How would you know? Well, we can actually tell by what we do, how we spend our time, what preoccupies our thoughts, what's in our speech most often. If we're dominated by greed, this relentless desire to acquire more, which is going to come up later in this passage again, one thing we're not going to be is generous. That's a good indicator. Would you call yourself a generous person? Do you love to give of your time, of yourself, of the resources God's given you? Maybe it's money, maybe it's the ability to help someone out, maybe it could be all sorts of things. We don't have a lot of time to go into it, but in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and following, he has a wonderful parable. A parable that he tells about a certain rich man. Apparently, greed is not really unique to modern-day America. Something that's been around since the very beginning. But here's the parable Jesus tells. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul..." I see a theme. My. "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him... Do you remember what God said to him? "You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Greed, the relentless desire to acquire more. And here Jesus tells us to satisfy our souls with goods and with ease and with food and with drink and with affluence is to be a fool. To devote one's soul to these little pieces of creation rather than to the Creator of all things is to exchange the truth for a lie. And we think to ourselves, "Well, we're not really rich. You know, I'm not a rich man." You know what? You live in the United States of America. You know what that means? You're rich. I think our team that just came back from Moldova could definitely remind us of that. Do you know if you have spare change in a dish somewhere in your home, that puts you in like the upper 0.005% of the wealthiest people in the world? But are we generous? It's interesting because you kind of ask the question, what is it that drives a soul toward greed? What is it? What's the underpinnings? What's sort of in the middle of the engine that revs this thing and makes greed kind of roll and fly? And Jesus tells us it's fear. Fear is the driving factor of greed. We see that as he continues on in verse 22. He says this, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." Isn't that interesting? For this reason. He just told a parable. He just finished the parable. And now he's saying, because of this, I'm telling you something. Do not be anxious, fearful for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And then he goes on. And which of you, by being anxious, there's fear again, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious, there's the word again, about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. And then Jesus gives the antidote to this fear we have of not having enough. And you know what that antidote is? It is the generosity of God. God's generosity is the antidote to our fear. He goes on by saying this, "But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things." There again, the generosity of God. "But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you." He goes on to describe the Father's generosity in the next verse. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." He's not just going to take care of your material needs. He's going to give you the kingdom. He's generous. And so what happens when you and I are freed from greed? Sounds like a song, doesn't it? I don't know. A little hook line. Freed from greed. Sorry. Anyway. But what happens when we're freed from greed? We then emulate his generosity. We want to be generous because he's generous. We want to be like him. And so what does he say in the next verse? He says, "Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And then he goes on, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's a beautiful picture. And it rescues us from an idol that, honestly, all of us fight against here. Why? Because we are so wealthy. And we've got to be careful. Jesus warns us, be on guard against every form of greed. You think, oh great, there's more than one form of it? We've got to be really careful. Are you fearful? And does that cause you to clutch onto things and hold on to things? Know the Father's generosity and allow that to free you from that fear and to even inspire you to be generous in the same way. Anyway, our idolatry, there's certainly greed isn't our only idol. We have so many. Ultimately, we have a very sophisticated way of bowing to them. We take the razor of our intellects, our minds, and we just cut away God's holiness. We cut away His sovereignty. We cut away His omniscience. We cut away His righteousness. We cut away His wrath. And then we have a little play God that we can worship. Kind of like those little Ken dolls you can find at Toys R Us. This is going to be my God. He's happy. And He wears a cute outfit. And He's posable in multiple positions. And it has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And that becomes our idol. R.C. Sproul says this, "Our propensity to idolatry is the most foundational basic sin of the human heart, and it is not instantly cured by conversion." It's not like we just become believers and all of a sudden, whew, it's gone. I don't deal with that anymore. All of us have to fight this battle. It also plays itself out not only as for individuals, but also as churches as a whole, corporately. How often have churches today just sort of become a center for trivializing God? People so eager to find that sort of warm fuzzy that they forget deliberately about His attributes and who He is. The God we want to worship together as a church is not the God of popular culture. We gather here each Sunday to worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The same God who killed the sons of Aaron for not treating him as holy. Maybe you recall that from Leviticus chapter 10. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy.' And before all the people, I will be honored." And it then says, "So Aaron therefore kept silent." We have lost reverence for God. We are so busy pandering to the whims of fallen people. We are concentrating so much on making sure they come in those doors and making sure after they come that they stay, that we have shunned and downplayed the holiness of God. And it's tragic. Because to go back to that little Ken doll analogy, I'm sorry, but a little posable Ken in a cute outfit is not going to carry you through these dire days. Not to mention, it is to dishonor, most of all, our great God who has given us all things. Most of all, Himself. Listen to A.W. Tozer. "Christianity today is man-centered, not God-centered. God is made to wait patiently, even respectfully, on the whims of men. The image of God currently popular is that of a distracted father, struggling in heartbroken desperation to get people to accept a Savior of whom they feel no need, in whom they have very little interest. To persuade these self-sufficient souls to respond to His generous offers God will do almost anything, even using salesmanship methods and talking down to them in the chummiest way imaginable. This view of things is, of course, a kind of religious romanticism, which, while it often uses flattering and sometimes embarrassing terms in praise of God, manages nevertheless to make man the star of the show. We dare not exchange God for anything. And we must guard in our souls in every way possible against that tragic, tragic outcome. So again, I ask you now, what are the idols of your soul? Do you know what they are? That's even scarier. If you can sit here this morning and actually believe you don't have them, you're in worse trouble than you even know. We've got to know what they are if we're going to fight against them. And continue in the process through daily prayer, daily time in the word. We're already in the world every day anyway. Daily repentance, daily calling upon God for grace to dethrone them. And it's not just a one-time event. It's ongoing. We must take great pains to never exchange anything for Him. Okay, so there's four signs of ruin from self-deception. We've talked about thanklessness, we've talked about darkness, we've talked about foolishness, and we conclude, finally, with wickedness. From here on, from verses 24 through 32, we have what one writer called the threefold terrible refrain. God gave them over. It occurs in verse 24. It occurs again in verse 26. And it occurs again in verse 28. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. So first, the first refrain happens again in verse 24. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's interesting because in verses 24 and then again in verse 26, we find that there is a reference to sexual immorality here. And we wonder, why would Paul bring it up twice? What's going on? Why would he need to do that? Really, it appears that the earlier one in verses 24 and 25 is referring to their use of cultic prostitution. In the pagan worship services, if you want to call them that, there were typically immoral relations between prostitutes that would work in these pagan temples and the worshipers who would come. They'd go there to honor these false deities. And there was a reason for that. It wasn't just because they wanted to, you know, make this thing up. They had this rationale, a belief that really the process of nature was controlled by these little g gods and little g goddesses. And so projecting their own understanding of sexual activities, the worshipers of these deities, what they would do is they would use imitative magic, they would use sexual intercourse with devotees in the shrine, thinking that that would encourage the gods and goddesses to do the same thing. And so it was only by these sexual relations among the deities that man's desire for an increase in herds or the betterment of his fields could be realized. And so what they were trying to do is they were trying to control these deities through this activity. You can just see the perversion of thinking. I mean, it's a perfect example of what we're talking about, but that's what they would do. And it's interesting that in doing that, verse 25 tells us that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Really, it would be better translated there, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There is a definite article there. The lie. It's the lie above all others. The contention that something or someone else is to be venerated in the place of the true God. That's the lie. And so, they're given over to that. But the refrain goes on, and it gets worse. Not only is there this idolatry, impure idolatry in the temple worship, but in addition to that, there is also the degrading passion they're given to. And this time it's more to a personal immorality. Verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to a degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So here the emphasis now is on the perversion of sexual relationships. And it's interesting, you know, we have the whole gay agenda today. We have it, the media just sort of lauds it as this new freedom. You know what? It's not new. Sorry, this was written in the first century. And honestly, the Old Testament deals with it as well. It's as old as the hills. It's been around for a long time. And it's not freedom. It's bondage. If you talk to the people who have given themselves to this particular type of perversion, it is very addicting. I've had the opportunity to go. I had a friend many years ago who was wrestling with this. When people come to Christ, those things don't just go away. There's consequence to sin, and those desires can run deep and long. But I recall being at this meeting with these other guys who were struggling with this, and the tears of anguish, because they so longed to be free from this thing that had just bonded itself to their lives. You know what the beautiful message is, though? And what the rest of Romans is going to talk about? There is freedom. And maybe someone here today is wrestling with those very issues. I want you to know, there is freedom in Christ. You do not have to be run by this thing anymore. But the tragedy of it is how our culture now just wants to just make this the thing. It's another exchange. You see that in verse 26. Women exchanging the natural function. Really, we see this deviation in particular being a veil for a deeply seated frustration in the heart of the person who's engaged in it. There's, of course, no way to reproduce human species, and because the divine commandment given in Genesis 1:28 is what? For man and a woman. There's physically no way to do it either. And of course, now the gay culture is trying to compensate for that by redefining marriage and really by going through this process of adopting children as well. They're doing everything they can to make this type of activity accepted. Just another part of the sociological landscape. You know, there it is. A writer named Dahlia Lithwick, who writes at Slate.com, says this: "Heads up, to those of you still fretting about the alleged evils of gay marriage, the parade has moved on. She contends that in the world of family law and policy, homosexual parenting and homosexual adoption is now completely normal and completely legal, and this trend is completely irreversible. And to those who would oppose this, Lithwick's advice is very simple. Get over it. Here's what she says. Try as you may to vote or legislate your way out of a country that solemnizes such relationships, committed gay couples are already giving birth to, adopting, and fostering children. Whether or not same-sex marriage becomes widely legal in America, same-sex parenting is a done deal. And around the country, courts are increasingly beginning to recognize that reality, with more generous notions of what parenting and family mean. Critics are launching the predictable counterattack, deriding gay parenting with the same claims they use to attack gay marriage, and dismissing any judge who recognizes such relationships as unprincipled liberal activism. But there's a crucial legal difference between claims that liberal judges are inventing a right to same-sex marriage and claims that they are inventing a right to same-sex parents. Judges who do the latter are adhering to a bedrock principle of family law. So she's saying, we've already got the precedence, because really, the decision to act legally always has to be in the best interest of the child. See where they're going? So in other words, there's this validity to same-sex parenting because, honestly, it's so much better than leaving kids without a family at all, and we can't get these kids adopted anyway, right? So certainly, rather than leaving them in some sort of cold-hearted state institution, we bring them into a loving home. It might not be your definition of a loving home, but it's still a loving home. A little more slick than the argument used to be, wouldn't you say? She goes on to explain this at length. Really, what happens now, though, is when we see judges doing that, and Al Mohler, by the way, addressed this in his weblog a little while back. He says this, here we see the courts transformed into laboratories for social engineering. That's what's happening. When judges decide that it's preferable for a child to have two legal mommies rather than one, this is really a judgment based on the court's presumption that it knows best. And then it cloaks that presumption in the dignity of the law. You know, here in California, this idea has really been taking hold and even just overflowing into the public school arena in a big way. There's a bill that's going to hit the floor of the state assembly, could be as early as August, which is going to require that all textbooks be gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual friendly. So if you're going to have a textbook in California public schools, you've got to be able to promote those things. All historical figures will have to reference sexual orientation, and you will have to include a balanced representation of sexual orientation. This is what happens when God is abandoned by a culture. God says, okay, go ahead. Some would even go on to say it's the heterosexual community's fault that all this is happening. There was another article written by Stephanie Kuntz, and she has something entitled, Is It the Heterosexual's Fault? And her main argument is that the heterosexuals really were the upstart. They're the ones that turned marriage into voluntary love rather than a mandatory economic and political institution. So because heterosexuals were the ones that made it, you know, they made procreation voluntary. They made it that some couples could choose childlessness. They made it that you could adopt assisted reproduction technologies. And These couples could not convince, they could not conceive, could do anything they wanted to. And as long as, you know, marriage is just this thing, you know, and this is her talking, by the way, as heterosexuals subverted the longstanding rule that every marriage had to have a husband who played a role, one role in the family, and a wife who played a completely different one, gays and lesbians simply looked at the revolution heterosexuals had wrought and noticed that with its new norms, marriage could work for them too. And in some ways, I wouldn't say in every way, she mentioned a long list of things, but in some ways the general premise is probably true. The fact is that the heterosexual community has degraded marriage into this voluntary, well, you know, I, as long as I love you, as long as I still feel like we're in love, I guess we can stay married. But we don't have to. I mean, it's not. It's optional, right? So they're given over. It's just astounding to see how we are watching all these things unfold before us. The question is there hope? And again, the resounding answer that the rest of this book has to give us is yes, there is. But we're not talking about the rest of the book now, so I'm just going to leave you right there. We're going to talk about this. You got to hang in, you got to come back for the rest of the series, but there really is great hope. Because the righteousness from God that comes by faith transforms, sanctifies, and rescues. But we'll talk about that later. You got to love, though, how in some ways Paul is maybe even sensing this sort of, oh, man, this is just awful stuff to talk about. Because how does he conclude verse 25? For they exchange the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's almost like he can't help but pull out, you know, pull up. Ah, you know, goes into a short doxology there to praise him in the middle of this awful description. And sadly, this description keeps going. It goes on in verses 28 to 32. You see here this long list. There are vivid touches given here to the apostles' photograph of the God-abandoned soul. Amazing detail given here. One writer put it this way: this section is given totally to the picture of the havoc wrought in human relations because of suppressing the knowledge of God. And that's what we see in verses 28 through 32. It says that God gave them over yet again, but this time, rather than just impurity, rather than the exchange of natural functions between male and female, now it's God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. It's a condition of their ability to think, their ability to interact with the world, their ability to even see what that world is. We find this list that goes through here. 21 sins are grouped here. And it's just this. It's almost like Paul is just taking out this rapid-fire machine gun and going, brrr, here you go. Matter of fact, it's hard to even find commentaries that will deal with each one of these terms because it's so much. Well, you see a long list of just awful descriptions of man here. Next. And they go on. You're, wait a minute. No, you know, what's going on here? This terrible picture affects the lives of men and women. And really, there was a guy named Dr. R.H. Graves of Canton, China. Here's what he said. He said that a Chinaman who got a hold of this chapter declared that Paul could not have written this. He said, no way, Paul didn't write this. But only a modern missionary who had been to China could write this description of man. Now, wouldn't we say the same thing here? That's Eastern culture right there. That should be completely different, shouldn't it? Here we are in the West. We look at this list. I think the same thing. Come on, Paul must have been standing right, you know, he must be walking around the streets of Eagle Rock right now to come up with a list like this. Okay, we're going to do our best to touch on this list in the next 5 minutes. Why are you laughing at me? All right, here we go. Unrighteousness. That's the very first thing given. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Really, it's just the rejection of God's standards of righteousness. And again, before we, you know, throw stones at the culture too quickly, how often do you and I violate the Ten Commandments? Okay? There is a... You know, how are we at honoring God in all of our lives? How are we at honoring our parents and those in authority? How are we at honoring life or marriage? Honestly, the statistics would tell us that among evangelical Christians, we're not doing terribly well. So, before we point to someone else, let's look at us. Secondly, wickedness. This is really to delight, to do wrong. It's really to take pleasure in that. The next is greed. We already talked about greed a little bit. It's the relentless urge to acquire more. We can't see how any of us would ever be guilty of that, right? I mean, how often is just the mantra, more clothes, more car, more house, more unwise debt at the expense of our charity, more this, more that. And then he goes on from there. Full of envy. Envy is really the displeasure aroused by seeing someone with something that we want. And so we begrudge that person for that. You know, maybe it could even be with noble things. We think of material things, but there could be someone in the room who looks at a relationship between a wife and a husband and just says, man, why don't I have a relationship like that? I mean, she doesn't deserve a husband like that, or maybe it's a guy. Look, I mean, it could be anything. Interesting, the next is murder. Envy can often lead to murder. It really happens. It could be, you look at Cain murdering Abel. Joseph's brothers came very close to murdering him. Jesus says, of course, we can murder in our hearts without even carrying out the act, right? And then we see strife. Strife is a spirit of unwholesome competition and rivalry. It's the idea of seeing someone else and bringing conflict or quarrelsomeness. Then comes deceit. That's cunning and trickery. That's lying in order to get what we want. How easy it to just bend the truth a little bit, right? To get what you want. Maybe you just omit something. Maybe you just twisted a hair. We would never bold-faced lie to someone, right? Okay. Malice is simply the desire to harm someone. Gossips, that's really destroying someone's reputation behind their back. It's just speaking about someone behind their back for the purpose of ripping down their reputation. And we got to be careful. Oftentimes this will disguise itself amongst us, right? It'll disguise itself as, oh, I have a prayer request. Or would you give me counsel on this? I need counsel on this. And the next thing you know it, someone's reputation's tarnished. Then there's slanderers. That's those who, you know what, why do it in secret? Let's just blow away someone's reputation publicly. Why not? It's easier that way. Slander. Then there's haters of God. That's not just ignoring him. That's actually resenting him, working hard to exclude him. Then there's insolence. That's treating others with contempt, shaming them without mercy. Then there's arrogance. That's really living with an unwarranted sense of superiority. How do you know, by the way, if you're arrogant? Well, I think a lot of that can be revealed in how much mercy do you show other people. If you are not a person disposed to give mercy, it's because, deep down, you're arrogant because you think you're better than them. boastful. That's bragging. It really comes from being arrogant. So arrogance is the disposition. Boastful is what happens with the mouth of a person who's arrogant. Inventors of evil. This is not being content with ways that people have sinned in the past. No, we're going to get new ways to sin. We have an amazing ability to be creative in this area. Disobedient to parents. Isn't it fascinating to find this in the middle of this list? You think of all these things, murder, inventors of evil, and then, bam, disobedience to parents. And our first reaction is, oh, why are we bringing that in the middle of this? Really, the reason why is to deny parental authority. Ultimately, and if you're a young person here today and you don't think this is a big deal, you need to realize something. What you're doing in denying parental authority, you are denying God's authority. And that is serious. Very serious. So don't take it lightly, because rebelling against the authority of your parents ultimately means you are rebelling against God. And when you do that, it will destroy you. So it goes right in the list, right with murder and everything else, because disobedience to parents is a huge sin to God. Okay, we're going to pick up the pace here. Without understanding, they're foolish. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've talked about that. Untrustworthy. This is really just not keeping one's promises. What you say does not equal what you do. It literally means not true to covenant, not true to an agreement. Unloving. It means without natural affections. There is no care toward others. There is no affection for others. Unmerciful. That is similar. It means without pity or compassion. The idea, one writer put it this way, it applies to those who do not feel the distress of others, whatever may be the cause of their distress. Anyway, that concludes the list. The summary here is Paul is setting forth the doctrine of total depravity. And he is saying that this is what everyone would be like apart from the grace of God. And because of this, everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. And that is going to be unfolded in the rest of this book. But then what concludes the list is verse 32, the deliberate approval of evil. We don't have much time to go into it at all, but there was the account this week given because of the journals being released from the Columbine shootings, where two young men, as you undoubtedly know, went through and killed several students and teachers in Colorado. 8 pages were found in a school notebook, and it was written the day before the assault on the school. One portion read like this, quote, "About 26 and a half hours from now, the judgment will begin. Difficult but not impossible, necessary, nerve-wracking, and fun. What fun is life without a little death? It's interesting, when I'm in my human form, knowing I'm going to die, everything has a touch of triviality to it." Unquote. There were also drawings and other things, diagrams found out, timelines were found. One of the timelines was walk in, set bombs at 11:09 for 11:17. Next, leave, set car bombs. Next, drive to Clement Park, gear up. Next, get back by 11:15. Next, park cars, set car bombs for 11:18. Get out, go outside hill, wait. When bombs go off, attack, have fun. They were planning on doing a lot more destruction than they in fact did. But really, this horrific act is a direct result of the suppression of truth about God. Really, if we wanted to point out the underlying cause, this really is the logical conclusion to the faith commitment of evolution. If one believes we all evolved and came from nothing, you know what? Life is trivial, and so is death. And why not do that? You've got to give them something. At least they were consistent, rather than trying to have it both ways. That is where a life that abandons God ultimately ends up. In conclusion, what are we going to say about these list of sins? What's the point? The point really comes down to showing that all these different forms of evil, every facet, really has everything to do with one's relationship with God. In other words, he gives a sweeping array of evils to awaken us to the fact that ruin in every area of life is owing itself to the abandonment of God. And so what happens? If America has the highest murder rate in the Western world, it has to do with God. If our executives are greedy, it has to do with God. If our politicians are deceitful, it has to do with God. If we gossip about each other behind the back, it has to do with God. If our talk show hosts are insolent and boastful, it has to do with God. If our children are disobedient to parents, it has to do with God. Namely, it has to do with abandoning God. And what does he do? He returns the favor. And so what we find now is we are all at the place of need, desperate need, for God. And so as we transition now into the Lord's table, let's ask right now the question, Lord, how is it that I could so easily exchange you for so many other things? Why do I do that? How do I do that? Please forgive me. And as the men distribute the bread, let's just bring our confession before him of bowing before the idols of our heart and even the different ways we find ourselves described in that list. Let's confess our sins to him now.